For the last several weeks, we've been studying in an extended fashion Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, where we believe we find God's blueprint for marital success. We've looked at a number of aspects of God's plan for our marriages. And this morning, we're going to consider the topic of communication, the importance of communication in marriage. And again, I'll be focusing on another text to draw out some of the specifics of marital communication, but I don't want us to forget about what we're studying here, which is Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And in verse 23, we see some marital communication. We hear Adam, that groom, talking to and about his bride. So listen as I read. I'll read again later, Genesis 2, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's Adam's first speech to and about his dear wife. And it sets a pattern for us for marital communication. To help us understand marital communication, let's also turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. And notice as we read this how much God says about communication. Excuse me. This is the Apostle Paul writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 17, Ephesians 4. "This I say, and therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or upbuilding, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen." Well, friends, as you may be aware, in Revelation chapter 6, God shows John four horsemen riding on four horses. And these horsemen on the four horses depict the end of the world. The horsemen represent conquest, war, hunger, and death. Building on this imagery of the four horsemen, a certain psychologist by the name of John Gottman has identified four attitudes that depict the end of a marriage. So as the four horsemen in Revelation depict the end of the world, he says there are four attitudes that can depict the end of a marriage. In his own words, they are criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling or evasiveness, avoiding the issues. Based on the presence or absence of these four factors, Dr. Gottman claims to be able to predict with over 90% accuracy which marriages will succeed and which marriages will fail. If those horsemen are present in a marriage, the marriage will not last, he says. Well, perhaps not surprisingly, all of these four horsemen have something to do with communication. The way that you communicate with your spouse plays a significant role in the well-being of your marriage. One seasoned marital counselor says this: whenever you find marital failure, you will find a breakdown in real communication. Wherever you find marital success, you will find a good communication system. So marriage is incredibly important. It will make or break a marriage. Now here's the good news. If you're a believer, if you're in Jesus Christ, then you can change from bad to good. You can put off those destructive methods, forms of communication, and put on those which honor God. As we read in Ephesians 4, in the life of a believer, the old man remains and causes lots of problems, but no longer reigns. And so we must put to death the old man, the flesh, and with it, those forms of communication that do not honor the Lord. And all of this, I believe, does connect to what we read about in paradise in Genesis chapter 2, where we hear Adam speaking. Adam is in the creation, in the perfect creative state at this point. He is like the new man, isn't he? He's like that man which God says, put off the old man, put on the new man, like how Adam was created. And what we see in Adam's communication is something like what the new man looks like when he communicates. Adam's speech is not characterized by criticism, by contempt, by defensiveness, or by stonewalling, but instead, and these are the four themes that we're going to pursue this morning, his speech is seasoned with humility, with honor, with honesty, and with hope. So we're going to consider these four patterns of speech and what they teach us to put off and what they teach us to put on with regard to marital communication, but of course, all communication as well, between parents and children, between friends, between congregation members. So let's consider the first pattern of communication which must characterize us as believers, and that is humility. Humility. Your speech, my speech, must be seasoned with humility. This might be the opposite of that horseman defensiveness, right? Humility. Humility is a lowliness, an attitude of lowliness befitting our humanity. We are created from the dust of the earth. We are to be humble. And as you will recall hearing from an earlier message, marriage was humbling for Adam. It was a humbling experience. Why? Because God says it's not good for you to be alone. There's something about you that's somehow incomplete because you don't have Eve joined together with you. So marriage was humbling for Adam. So not surprisingly, when he's given his wife, he, as a needy recipient, which is what Adam was, speaks of her as a great gift. There's humility in his tone, isn't there? This is Thou bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's acknowledging his wife as a great gift, which in fact he was not worthy to receive. He sets a pattern for us, brothers and sisters, for humility in communication. Now, what does it mean to exemplify humility in our conversation, in our talk with each other? Well, I'm going to look at three areas of humility. First of all, it means that we must listen and ask questions. We must have the humility to say nothing. The humility to listen. The humility to say, you're more important than me. That's why I'm going to listen. And I'm going to ask questions to hear what you have to say. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says that it is a folly and a shame to speak about a matter before you've heard it. It's a folly and a shame to speak about a matter before you hear it. And sometimes men especially lack the humility of listening. Sometimes men especially lack the humility to listen to their wives. Men, I realize this is an old joke. You've probably heard it before. But sometimes when a woman asks for your opinion, she's not looking for your opinion. She's looking for her opinion, just in a deeper voice. She wants to know that you've heard her. She wants to hear you sound back to her in your voice that you've heard her. Not to introduce a new topic, not to say, well, that's nice to hear, but actually, and then go into something else. Or I appreciate, that's nice that you think that, but really what you should say is this. No, we need to listen. We also need to show our wives that we're listening by asking questions about what she has said. Not just by responding with what we want to say next. Oh, that's wonderful, dear. Does that mean that when you ask a question or what did that look like exactly for you when you had that experience? It's humility, isn't it? To say, I'm placing you in a position that's more important than myself. When we ask questions, you see, we're putting ourselves in the position of a student, right? Students ask questions of their teachers. They're in a humble position with relation to their teacher. So likewise, husbands and wives, I need to put themselves in the position of asking questions, humble ourselves enough to ask about others. You know, some of us, I'm sorry to say, don't ask questions of others. We just want to talk about what we want to say. Well, that's not humble communication. Now, also, while we're listening, as we're disciplining ourselves to listen, we also need to discipline ourselves to stay calm. We need to have the humility to say, I'm going to control these unsettled feelings that are rising up right now as I hear you speak. How often when someone's talking with you, especially perhaps your husband or wife, do you feel your blood begin to boil, your temperature begin to rise, the color of your face begin to change? You can be sure that what you're about to say is not going to be helpful. We need to have the humility to discipline ourselves. You know that's possible. You know, Ephesians 4:31, which we read, actually says, put away wrath and anger. You know, we have this false notion that others make us mad. Have you ever said this? You make me so mad. Or what you just said to me makes me so angry. You know that's a lie. It doesn't make you angry. If other people could make us angry, then God couldn't say to us, put away your anger. Because we'd have to say in response, sorry, God, I can't help it. So-and-so makes me angry. Nothing I can do about it. No one can make you angry, but you can choose not to discipline yourself. You can choose not to discipline your anger. In Christ, though, you can. You can put away anger, you can listen calmly and honor the other person in humility. So we need to have the humility to listen and to ask questions. Secondly, we need to have the humility, the lowliness, to receive correction. To receive correction. So often this is a point of contention in marriage, isn't it? One spouse attempting to correct the other. When we are corrected, we often demonstrate defensiveness. One of those deadly horsemen, according to that psychologist. We justify our actions. We explain why we're actually right and why the other person's concern wasn't actually legitimate after all. We justify ourselves. We sometimes even have the audacity to turn the table and say, oh, actually, no, you got that wrong. It was your fault here. Well, of course, this communicates to our partner, doesn't it? Defensiveness communicates to our partner that we haven't considered a single thing that they've just said. We've heard it and we've spun it. We've defended ourselves. We've justified ourselves. And of course, you know, after a while, when this becomes a habit, neither partner is willing to offer any correction. Because they know that as soon as they offer correction, it's going to bounce right off the person. They're going to spin it. So, we need to be careful to receive correction humbly. And listen, don't worry if the criticism you receive is not entirely accurate. Don't worry about it. It's not God speaking to you if it's not accurate. They've made a mistake. They may have misinterpreted some of the facts. You don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about that. You can filter through the criticism and see what's accurate and what isn't. Don't worry if your partner speaks criticism in an unhelpful manner. Ever heard unhelpful criticism that was actually true? The way the person communicated it was dreadful or hurtful. But you know, if you could see through that, what they were saying was true. Listen to it. Be eager to receive it. If not, it will be much harder to grow. If we're not receiving criticism, particularly of the one with whom we're united in matrimony, then we're not going to grow. Marriage should be a sanctifying experience. But if we're not responding to criticism, we're not going to grow through it. I'm sorry that it's been said of some of us here this. I can't tell her what I need to because she'll blow up. I can't tell him what he needs to hear because I'll never hear the end of it if I do. Some of us have earned the reputation of being unwilling to receive criticism. We blow up. We push away. We defend ourselves. But you know, that's actually what the Apostle Paul is doing in Ephesians 4, isn't it? I should perhaps better say that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in Ephesians 4. He's correcting us. He's offering criticism of us. He's saying to us, I know you get angry. Put away your anger. I know you have a tendency to lie, to shape the truth in such a way that it works on your behalf. Put that away. He's correcting us. And if we're to defend ourselves, if we're to justify ourselves before God, then we have a major, major problem. God sometimes speaks through those close to us, doesn't he? We need to have the humility to receive correction. And then thirdly, we need to have the humility to seek and grant forgiveness. That's Ephesians 4:32. Forgive one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You know, that's a humbling experience, regardless of which side you're on. It is humbling to seek forgiveness because what you're doing is pleading for the other person's mercy. You're going to a person and saying, I've sinned against you. I'm in the wrong. I plead for your mercy. That's humbling. But God says we must do it, particularly in marriage. Let me suggest what I believe to be a biblical formula for seeking forgiveness. And I think this is important because I wonder how many of us have never actually been taught how to seek forgiveness. We do something wrong and we end up going to the person and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. You know, that's not really seeking forgiveness, is it? Here's a simple formula for seeking forgiveness. Three quick parts. Explain your sin, express your sorrow, entreat forgiveness. Explain your sin. It's not just saying to the person, boy, I really blew it today. I'm really, you know, man, sorry about that. No, it's explaining our sin. Which of the Ten Commandments, in summary fashion, did we violate? Dear, I'm sorry. I violated the Sixth Commandment against you today. It was as if I murdered you with the way that I talked to you today. That's a sin against God. It's a sin against you. And I acknowledge that. Explain your sin. Don't let yourself off without explaining a sin. Otherwise, you don't need forgiveness, right? You don't need forgiveness for blowing it. You need forgiveness for sin. Explain your sin. Secondly, express your sorrow. 2 Corinthians talks about godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to eternal life. If we've sinned, we should be sorry about it. We should explain to them, I'm appalled at what I did to you. I'm so sorry the way I communicated to you. If I could step back and watch the way that I talked to you, I would be so ashamed of myself. I am so ashamed of myself. You see, we're expressing our sorrow. And then thirdly, entreat forgiveness. Actually ask the person a question. Will you please forgive me? Will you forgive me? Will you promise not to hold this against me anymore? Because I couldn't bear it if you'd hold this against me. Explain your sin, express your sorrow, entreat forgiveness. That's a humbling experience. But also, granting forgiveness is humbling. When someone approaches you and say they were to do something like what I've just explained, you have to humble yourself to promise to forgive them. Because up to that point, you kind of have something up on them, don't you? They sinned against you. You've got the high road. But what we're doing when we grant forgiveness is we're lowering ourselves to their level in a sense and saying, I promise not to hold this against you. I know you've hurt me badly. You don't have to say that, of course, but you've hurt me, but I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to resume where we were before that interruption came. I promise to fight against saving this wrong, against holding on to it. You hurt me, but I love you. So the humility to seek and grant forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, our communication needs to be characterized by humility, by lowering ourselves as Christ did. King of Kings lowered himself to the position of a servant, even in his communication. So first, humility. A second attribute that must characterize our communication in marriage is that of honor. Is that of honor. We might look at this as the opposite of contempt or speaking to each other harshly. In Genesis 2, verse 23, which we read, the reader is given intimate access to Adam's first communication with his wife. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Adam is saying to his wife in words of honor and admiration and respect and dignity, he's saying to her, you are part of me. I am not me without you. I will cherish you as I cherish my own body. We read that in Ephesians 5. That's honorable speech, isn't it? Now, these kinds of phrases always make popular songs. Right? I'm not me without you. They always help the man cement a relationship with a woman. But they are too seldom spoken in marriage. They're songs we sing. They're ways that we start out trying to win our wives with this honorable, honoring talk. But we don't talk like this often enough in marriage. Instead, marital speech is characterized by teasing, by sarcasm, by ridicule. The Bible says, put off contemptible speech and honor your spouse. Show her, show him in your speech that he or she is the most important person in your life by the way that you're talking. Men, honor your wives by words of praise. Speak to them in loving tones. Men, love your wives. How do you do that? In your speech. Make sure that your speech is gentle, affirming. Tell them how much you love them. Don't let any of us dare to say, well, she knows I love her, but I don't have to say it. In words, affirm your love for your wife. It's what God does. God affirms his love for us not in some vague notion, not only through deeds, but through words, brothers. Speak those words, I love you. Verbally affirm your commitment to them. Again, as we said last week, when a woman marries a man, she is staking her life on that man's love. When she says, I will go with this man. And my sense is that one of the great fears that women have, certainly when there's conflicts, is that maybe this isn't going to last. Maybe he's not committed to me. Affirm your commitment. I am so happy to spend the rest of my life with you. We don't know what the future is going to look like. We don't know how hard it's going to get. We know it's a little rocky right now, but I'm with you from now until forever. Speak tenderly to them. Explain to your wife why she is so valuable to you. Why she is to you that precious vase, sometimes translated as weaker vessel. Honor your wives by praising them, brothers. And women, honor your husbands in your speech by respecting them. Men need to be respected by their wives. And we see this is not just some notion that we gather from psychologists. This is what the Word of God teaches. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks about the godliness of older women, women in former times. Verse 5, 1 Peter 3, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now listen, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, don't believe that this is a requirement, ladies, to call your husbands Lord. Although, my wife's paternal grandmother always had the habit of calling her husband Mr. Hector, even to his face, when she talked about him. Her regard for him was so high that when she would talk about him, she would say, Mr. Hector, what do you think? Maybe that was a bit distant, but you see, the point here is it's not a formula, perhaps, but Sarah's respect of her husband is spoken of in terms of her speech. She submitted to her husband. She reverenced her husband. She called him Lord. She spoke to him in words of respect and dignity, affirming his lordship over the family in a beneficent capacity. I think it's fair to say that women cannot comprehend how destructive it is when they disregard, disrespect, and dishonor their husbands by their words. They cannot comprehend because they're not in that position where God has placed the man to care for the family, to protect, nurture, and guide them, to sacrifice their lives for their families. Cannot comprehend the destruction that that kind of speech produces. You know, godly men can handle slander from almost any other person in the world. Godly men can be spoken of by their co-workers or their employees or their employers in the most gross terms, ridiculed, belittled, slandered, disrespected, and they a lot of godly men can handle that because they know they're going to go home and their wife's going to speak to them with dignity, with honor. But the words that their wives say have a tremendous impact. A man who can carry the slander of any other person can be undone by a few harsh words from his wife. Our speech as husbands and as wives must be characterized by honor. Husbands honoring their wives, wives honoring their husbands. And then thirdly, our speech in marriage, and indeed outside of marriage, must be characterized by honesty. By honesty. Ephesians 4:25. Do not lie Put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Members of one another certainly speaks to husbands and wives first. Speak the truth to your neighbor certainly speaks to the marital relationship first. There is no closer neighbor than your husband or your wife. We must speak to each other with honesty. The Bible says in Proverbs 27, verse 3, that as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Think about that for a minute. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. That means that if a husband and wife do not talk about what's in their hearts, they do not know each other. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. Who are you? You are what you think within your hearts. If you don't talk with your wife about what's in your heart, she can't know you. If you don't talk to your husband about what's in your heart, he can't know you. We need to speak honestly with each other, openly with each other. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul pleads with the Corinthians, be open with us. Be honest with us. Speak from your heart. Now, this means several things, but I know that one of the things that it means is that we as husband and wife deal with issues. Deal with issues. In other words, don't stonewall. Don't be evasive, as that psychologist warns, as one of the deadly horsemen. Now, I don't have a great example from Adam here, but I do have a negative example. Adam did not deal openly with God after he and his wife fell into sin, did he? He did not go to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. I have failed to exercise godly dominion over my family as well. My wife has sinned. Instead, Adam went and hid. He's stonewalling. He's putting a wall of protection around him. He's avoiding the issue. God has to come to him. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Speak the truth with your neighbor, with your husband, with your wife. One relationship that's very close to my heart suffers because the husband feels attacked whenever his wife brings up an issue, whenever she brings up a concern. Stonewalls, protects himself. Perhaps such feelings indicate a guilty conscience. Perhaps they just indicate that this couple has never learned to talk openly, honestly with each other, even about disagreements. Be willing. Be courageous to raise concerns. Don't be like that woman who went to her grave and then said, I never brought this up with my husband. I wasted 40 years because I couldn't tell him about the concerns that I had, or I couldn't share my intimate thoughts. Be willing to raise concerns. Dear, I'm concerned about the way that you've spoken this evening. What's the matter? Can we please talk about what's bothering you? Raise that concern. Sweetheart, it's very hard for us to see so little of you throughout the week. Is there anything that can be done about it? You see, that's raising a concern. It's not criticizing. It's not speaking ill of, it's raising issues. And the Bible says that we're to do this, to deal with issues immediately and conclusively as much as possible. Ephesians 4:26, which we've read, says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now what that says is that there was an issue. Two people had an issue. For one or both, it caused anger. God says, deal with that issue immediately, that is before the sun goes down, and conclusively, when the sun goes down, let that sun set be a covering on the issue as much as possible, at least on your ill feelings toward the other person. Now, yes, we need to speak to each other honestly, but an appeal to honesty does not give you license to speak every truth at any time, in any way you feel. In this, we need to apply the test of Ephesians 4:29. Yes, we're to speak openly, we're to speak honestly, we're to raise issues. But, says Ephesians 4:29, speak only what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. So we don't just blab about everything that's come into our heart through the course of the day, the wicked thoughts that we've had, the criticisms that we felt towards the other person. No, we apply a test to that. Is this going to be edifying? Is it going to build up? Or is it going to tear down? Am I imparting grace to the hearer? Am I raising an issue so that we can apply the promises of God to that issue? So that we can see that issue resolved through the blood of Christ, through the reconciling work of Jesus. Now this also means, speaking honestly, also means that we must offer correction. We must be willing to give correction. We never have the right to say, well, my husband gets real angry when I bring up biblical concerns, therefore I'm not going to anymore. Or my wife, she starts bawling these big crocodile tears whenever I mention any kind of issue, so I'm just not going to do that anymore, because who likes that? No, we need to be willing to offer correction. Now, if we're quick to forgive, that correction will be received much more openly. In other words, if your partner knows that you're correcting that person, correcting him or her, and you have no intention of forgiving them, but you really just are correcting it and you're probably going to hold it against them, then it's going to be very hard for them to receive it. They're going to stonewall. They're going to push back. But if they know that you're bringing this up in a way of grace, that you want to forgive, then they'll receive it. So be careful how you give correction. Joel Beakey recommends what he calls the sandwich principle for offering correction. That is, when you do have to bring up some point of correction, sandwich that point of correction between two pieces of bread, as it were, of encouragement. So, an encouragement, a praise, then the correction, and then conclude on a note of encouragement or praise. You know, for example, a wife could say to her husband, dear, I'm so thankful that you teach us. That you teach me, that you teach the children. You have a real heart for training us in the Word of God. And I praise you for that. I'm so thankful for that. There are times, however, when you are a bit harsh on us. I do sometimes feel like you're treating me like a student, like a child. And it is a little bit hard for me to bear. But I do know that you love us. I do know that you have our souls in your own heart. And you want to teach us. You see, that criticism of the husband being a bit harsh on his wife was sandwiched between two praises. And I suspect it didn't sound so dissonant in your ears because of how it was presented. And of course, also, do not criticize the person. You know, you're such a big jerk, the way that you've been talking lately. No, don't criticize the person. Focus on the issue. You know, those words that you spoke earlier really did hurt. You see, it's a different thing, isn't it? Affirm your love toward and commitment to your partner, but do offer correction. And then thirdly, in this regard of speaking honestly, do seek each other's advice. In other words, be honest about your ignorance, men and women. Be honest about your ignorance. Seek the other person's advice. Don't give the impression that you know everything. And you know how to handle every situation. Be honest. And again, perhaps this is more of a problem with men. Our wives can be a great storehouse of knowledge, of experience, of wisdom, of intuition. Don't ignore that. Don't be a fool. Let's not be foolish. Assure your wife that you would like to hear her thoughts. That her thoughts are valuable to you. Excuse me. Speak honestly. And then one last point. Our speech must, as believers, be characterized by hope. Genesis 3 records the fall of man from perfection to ruin. No two people have ever lost so much so quickly as Adam and Eve did in the garden. What a fall. What a loss. What heartache they must have experienced. And yet, in Genesis 3, because of God's promise, Adam's speech in connection with his wife is hopeful. It's hopeful. You don't find Adam down in the dumps saying, "Oh, we're ruined, Eve. Eve, nothing good is ever going to happen again. We're doomed." Adam instead calls his wife Eve. He names her. And that name means life. He's speaking hopefully as he names his wife. Verse 20 says, Adam calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Who's that? Where's all the living? They have no children. They've just brought death into the world. They have seen for the first time something die. God killed an animal and took the skins from the animal, and you can only imagine the horror with which Adam and Eve recoiled when they saw that dead animal. What's this? Why isn't that animal moving anymore? You see, they brought death into the world. And yet Adam says, "My wife is the mother of all the living." He's speaking in hope because he believes the promises of God. He's not going to despair. He's not going to lose hope. Adam's faith that God will fulfill his promises guided his communication. Adam talked like a believer, you see, like a believing man, trusting in the promises of God. You see, the gospel changes our speech. The gospel changes our speech. There is nothing more foolish than to be an optimist if you're an unbeliever. There is nothing more stupid than to think positively if you don't trust in Christ, because you have no future, no hope. If you don't change, everything will go wrong that could go wrong in the end. But as a believer, you see, our speech has changed. We know that everything's going to work out, as we heard this morning from Romans 8. That should change our speech. Though life feels bleak right now, God's children must not lose heart. They must not speak as if they've lost heart. Is anyone guilty of that? Anyone guilty of speaking as if we have no hope, no future, no promise, as if God hasn't given us everything we need? We need to speak hopefully, brothers and sisters, in marriage especially. And that means a few things. First of all, it means that we strive to have more spiritual talk. Strive to have more spiritual talk. And by this, I mean, first of all, that we remind each other frequently of God's promises. I hesitate to say that because it's a weakness of mine. Maybe it's a weakness of you, yours as well. When's the last time, men, that you reminded your wife of a promise that God has made that speaks to your situation? When's the last time, ladies, that your husband felt very despondent, very, very down in the dumps, and you spoke to him a promise of God? Are you discouraged about your financial situation? Is your wife concerned that you're not going to have enough money to get through? Remind her of God's promise. Psalm 50. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. And he knows you and he loves you. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to cause our financial situation to ruin us. Are unruly children tempting you to despair? Tempting your spouse to despair? Remember, remind your spouse, Proverbs 22:6, God will bless discipline. He promises to bless it. He promises that your child is not like a child of the world who hasn't been baptized, who hasn't gone his or her life hearing the gospel. I know it's not easy. But we need to have this tendency of speaking promises into each other's lives. This also means, that is, striving to have more spiritual talk, it means to pray together as husband and wife. Pray together at scheduled times, pray together at necessary times. And again, I know this is not easy. If you don't have a close relationship with your wife, men, you're probably not going to feel inclined to pray with her. Ladies, if you feel like your husband's distant spiritually, it's not going to be very easy to get together and say, let's pray. I confess that that's a great struggle. But I think there's something deeper going on. If you, brothers, cannot pray with your wife, it's not just that you don't have a close relationship. It may be that you don't trust prayer. It may be that you don't trust, that I don't trust that God actually does honor prayer, even uttered in weakness between two weak people. Pray together. Have more spiritual talk. And then also, strive for more positive talk. Again, as I said earlier, if you're an unbeliever, there's no point in having positive talk. Things aren't going to work out in the end if you remain an unbeliever. But as a Christian, you need to strive for more positive talk. This is not just the power of positive thinking. It's reflective of what Paul says in Ephesians 4, that no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but that which is for edification. Take this as a rule. If you have a sour disposition, you will not cultivate friendship in marriage. If you have a sour disposition, if you have a negative disposition, if you're always saying negative things, you will not cultivate friendship in marriage. Just give one example that I picked up on a couple weeks ago. As a family, we just finished reading Little House on the Prairie. And I didn't really know the whole story of that first book, but maybe you know the story, that the Ingalls family spent an entire year trying to begin a life from nothing on the prairie. They started with nothing, and they built up, over the course of a year, a house with real glass windows, and they had a garden planted with crops to come up in the spring. And after a full year of breaking their backs, risking life and limb, the government said, you're actually 3 miles into Indian territory, you need to relocate. And you can imagine the devastation this brought upon the family. Just crushed. The wife was crushed. Caroline, that positive, optimistic, encouraging woman, was just devastated. Oh, Charles, we've lost a full year, she said. Well, of course, Charles was really upset at first, but you know, he recognized that as the man of the house, he could not have a sour disposition. He could not say, oh, yes, all is lost. What do we do now? He says, you know, Caroline, there's no great loss without some small gain, without some small gain. And as they left that log cabin behind with their little wagon, we did come out with one more thing than we went in with. I think it was their horses that had a foal, and so they had a little horse trotting alongside. You know, we came out with something more than we did a year ago. That, I think that's reflective of a godly man who isn't going to lead his family in despair, who isn't going to reflect the outlook of an unbeliever. Husbands need to lead the way with hopeful communication. Hopeful communication. You know, wives learn to communicate, at least in part, at least they should, from their husbands. You know what's very rare to find? It's very rare to find a husband who speaks in tones of faith and hope and encouragement in the gospel, and have a wife who's negative. It's very rare, because that woman is led by her husband to speak positively, reflecting the hope that is within her. Now let me close by turning our thoughts to the Lord as our great communicator, as the great communicator. Have you thought about this, that everything we know about God is a revelation? It's a revelation. We didn't climb some ladder to find something out about God. We didn't do some investigation and learn something about Him. He revealed it to us. He communicated everything we know about Him to us. We know Him because He opens Himself up to us. He is a communicator. I'd just like to very briefly walk through those four points that we've looked at and see how God speaks to us. Although, first of all, although God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He speaks to us humbly. Can you believe it? You know, God says to us, come now, let us reason together. I'll forgive your sins. You've scorned my Son. I'll forgive you. Let's reason together. He speaks to us humbly, doesn't He? Although we have cast away our honor like the prodigal son, He speaks to us with dignity, drawing out our love and our desire to obey Him. He speaks to us with honor. He says to us in Jeremiah 3, verse 14, I am married to you. Kind of sounds like bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Third, although we rebel against what God says, He continues to speak honestly. God doesn't stonewall His children. He doesn't say, oh, you don't like what I've had to say? Then I'm not talking to you anymore. He continues to speak honestly through His Word and Spirit, revealing things in us that we don't like even because He loves us. He speaks to us honestly. And finally and fourthly, although by nature we are without God, without hope in the world, God speaks words of hope to us. Really, for the believer, that's what the Bible is. It's a message of hope. It's a message that although we have thrown everything away in Adam, a glorious consummation awaits us. That's what Revelation is all about. God wins. And everyone with Him wins. It's a note of hope. The gospel, which God speaks to us, is characterized by these things, and it also gives us the power to put off sinful communication. So let me ask, do you and I want to have a marriage that reflects the marriage between Christ and His church? Do we want our marriages to sound like this in our communication? Then we must learn to speak like God. We must learn to speak like God. We must listen to what He says to us in the gospel. We must realize that our old man is impotent against the power of the Holy Spirit. We must put to death the flesh. And let our speech then, in marriage and outside of marriage, be characterized by humility, by honor, by honesty, and by hope. God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we pray that You would help us. Guard our hearts, change our hearts, bless our mouths. Make our marriages shine in communication. Also those who are aspiring to marriage, give them guard over their tongues. And those who may never enter into marriage, we pray that they would learn from their Savior how to speak like the bride of Christ, learning from Christ Himself. Be honored by our speech, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.